in and been part of this to help, I think, to for some break some new ground, for some to reaffirm some things you've already believed. And, you know, I appreciate Scott and Shannon coming all the way from Houston, but Scott could probably teach us stuff as good as I can, if not better. And they've come to almost every one of these that I've done, and I really appreciate that. But people that have traveled in from Atlanta and all over and came even from the East, I'm kind of wondering where some of my Western friends are that were I thought would come because I brought it to the West for them. So you were invited to the feast and did not come, so we're going to invite some others. Now, I'm just carrying on with you, but you all made it. That's good. We've known these folks for many, many years. Of course, Valerie down in Tulsa and the different people. Folks came from Canada. We appreciate that. And we want to say thank you to Joyful Sound and their team for feeding us. They did not have to do that, but they just, I know if you ever have an event like this, put your hands together and thank them. Because they were probably back there cleaning and doing dishes long after we got to bed. And so we appreciate that. We just finished our conference. And when you have a conference, you know what logistically goes into, you know, a conference of any kind when you feed people. So thank you for doing that and helping us to host this. And responses are coming in, you know, from like all over. And so we're just thankful that people are watching it and they will watch it as it continues. I think the first video as of yesterday been watched over 400 some times. So that's already a whole lot more people that have been in this room. So those are, it's amazing to me the power of technology.
Yeah.
Amen. I'm going to try to get into some things today, and then I may, if we have some time, I'm going to open a little bit maybe to some questions and answers, but we won't be here, we'll try not to be here all day with questions. So I'll try to answer some things perhaps that we would have, and, you know, probably I've opened as many cans of worms and created as many questions as I have answers. How many of you have been able to put some scripture and thoughts together, though, in light of what we shared? I mean, have I been able to communicate it clearly enough to make it clear what we're saying? I told somebody a few minutes ago when I first started to see some of this years ago, there was some of it I tried not to see. I mean, what I'm talking about, because, you know, well, if I see that, that's going to put me out of the circle of my friends and they're going to isolate me and I can't be, you know. How many people quit you? But I love truth more than I love being accepted. And so but the preponderance of evidence was way too strong for me. And so, you know, I'm sure there are places where the Lord will adjust me. And like I said, I remain always a student and teachable because there are pieces of this that are, you know, debatable. I think there's a lot of details. What amazes me is some that are even in the understanding realms that we're talking about want to fall out and fight over the little details rather than just say, hey, there's the major points we agree on. And, you know, I mean, there's all kinds of different flavors of that. So, you know, one of the things I did, one of the leadership conferences that I did was I said, well, there's some different views on some certain subjects. So what we're going to do is have all three or four different guys present their view of it, and then you decide. And so I think that's pretty fair, you know, to let people say, hey, this is what how I see it. And so there's a few things, especially as it relates to the millennium, that are different. I'm a part of this thing called ACE. It's an Apostolic Council on Eschatology. It's a worldwide think tank where we have calls with leaders. I might be talking to somebody in Bulgaria and Canada or something like that, and there's maybe 12 or 15 of us at a time. And that's probably the most hotly debated piece of scripture in the book of Revelation. And so there's a lot of different ways to probably look at that. But to me, that's not a big issue of what to fall out over. Now, one of the things I want to get into this morning, though, is to say to you that, okay, a whole lot of stuff is, I think we made it pretty clear that it was the last days in 70 AD, from 30 AD to 70 AD. I think that's at least that's where I'm resting my case at. But what happens when you start talking about, well, all of that was fulfilled and that was the end, then the question comes up, what next? Well, the very first thing, I don't really know why that would people would ask that, because see, let me just start quoting a few things. Jesus said, the kingdom of God is like leaven that a woman took and hid in three measures of meal until the whole thing was leavened. Where do I think it's headed? I think it's headed towards we win.
Amen.
Isaiah, for unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. His name will be called the Wonderful, the Counselor, the Mighty God, the Prince of Peace, the Everlasting Father, and of the increase of his government and peace there will be no end. I don't know why anybody want to fight that. But as truly as I live, saith God, all the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Hallelujah. And to him be glory in the churches throughout all generations, world without end. How many glad we're in a world without end? See, that's a different Greek word there than eon. World without end. How many know that's a pretty good statement? Now, in other words, well, I don't know what happens to you, but that says to me, my future is determined not necessarily by something that's a predetermined catastrophe that's in my future, but a lot of that is behind me. And since that's behind me, I can look forward to, come on, a confident expectation of good things. And especially if we start to realize, I probably should not even mention the scripture, but especially as you read Hebrews, I believe it is chapter 2, where it said, for the world to come was not put in subjection to angels, but in subjection to a son. And then he said, he quoted the scripture from Psalm, for he once said in a certain place, what is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you visit him? You made him have dominion over the works of your hands. In other words, God put sons and daughters of God, first of all, the son, and then us as a corporate, because that whole chapter talks about he's the son. He put it in subjection to a man, but then he includes us in that sonship in Hebrews 1 and chapter 2 and tells us we are a part of God's new creation project, that we are literally architects of God's new world. We are, let me put it like this, we are co-sharers in God's new, we are workers together with him, and I believe was one of the greatest reformations that history has ever seen. In the midst of COVID, I think the first time I ever shared this, but I was at Valerie Robinson's. I was coming back from Kansas, actually headed to her conference, and the Lord began to speak to me. It was in the middle of COVID, and she was one of the few places that still had a meeting. We were just glad to go someplace where there was people. Of course, Kansas was packed. I was like a middle of nowhere on a Wednesday night, several hundred people on a Wednesday night. I thought, now these are some hungry folks, man. But on the way back to her conference, the Lord spoke to me. He said, when you get back to the room, look up viruses and victories. And so I started looking and doing some historic research. Jeremy pulled up for me on the computer, and I found that every time, every single time, without fail, that there's been a pandemic, it was always followed by a massive piece of reformation being brought back together. And many of them thought it was a last day revival. And as a matter of fact, one of the first times, I think it was 400 AD, that there was the first time that they started to look at the things of the book of Revelation as if it were futuristic. And they started to try to read into these things that were happening, the events, as being some kind of a judgment or wrath of God on some certain kinds of sin. And they blamed certain sects of people. They blamed women for being so attractive that they made women wear certain kinds of outfits because they were, so they blamed the women for the men's problem. Y'all don't want to help me. They're still doing that crazy stuff, right? Hallelujah. So, you know, it's amazing to me what we do with all that kind of stuff. And then at different times they would single out, especially during the Holocaust days, they would single out Jews, thought they were the problem and God's wrath was coming on them. But even the Reformation that Luther led was during the midst of a pandemic. And he led that right in the middle of the Black Plague, and went with that became, but every one of them, not every one of them, but most of them thought that they were living in what they called a last day revival. But how many know it wasn't a last day revival? You know how I know? We're still here. And so, you know, even the turn of the century at Azusa Street, a black man, a white man, and a woman got together on Azusa Street in the middle of a pandemic, which was totally against the culture of that day. And almost all of them were in the midst of governmental upheaval, all kinds of conspiracies going on, racial division, all kinds of stuff. Even the whole, I believe it is AME Church was birthed out of the middle of a pandemic. And slavery began to be resisted and fought, and the AME Church was founded. In other words, in the midst of pandemics, the church started to stand up and be what they were supposed to be. And see, chaos is the end of what's not working anymore, but it's also the birthplace of change. In the moment there's chaos, the Spirit of God hovers like the Holy Ghost in the beginning. God creates. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was on the face of the great deep. What's God do? He hovers. And the Spirit of God, come on somebody. And the Spirit of God moved. In Azusa Street, God poured out His Spirit, and man, I mean, there was what we know as Pentecost today was birthed out of that in the middle because somebody got together and did something against the cultural norm because it was unheard of. First of all, women didn't have a right to vote. Blacks and whites didn't fellowship. When a black man, a white man, and a woman got together in Azusa Street, God said, I think this looks like what heaven would look like. Let's just go join them. Oh, somebody help me a little bit. I feel like preaching in here this morning, But what happened is, even in the midst of that, there were all kinds of inventions, economic growth. There were discoveries of stuff that could bring healing to people. The Bible was written in the common language of the people. I mean, it was John Wycliffe. If I'm saying it wrong, somebody tell me. But John Wycliffe was burned at the stake for writing the Bible in the language of the common people during the Reformation so that the people could actually get a hold of the Word of God and think for themselves. For people to me who are trying to discredit the Word of God these days, I have to think, I don't know if you realize the price people have paid to give you something that's valuable. Come on, somebody. I know there's some translation issues and different things like that, but I value this book, man. I value that. And I don't, let me say this. I don't have a relationship with a book. I have a relationship with a person, but I appreciate his letters to me. Hallelujah. And I appreciate his word and stuff that helps us to be able to build community and that sort of thing. So I think even though there are bad things happening in our world, see, people think when you talk like this, you're talking about, well, don't you see how bad it is? Well, the thing of it is that, like, it's our worldview is skewed. We are so tuned to look and see how bad it is that we're always looking for the bad. All these are one of the signs, 3 million people dying in Ethiopia, or the moment there's any kind of catastrophe, this is the wrath of God on some group of people, and this is an act of God that hit Florida or New Orleans because of whatever we think. It's like that used when the hurricane hit New Orleans. It was like God hates, Ellen DeGeneres lives there and she's gay and God's after gay people. Well, if God hated Ellen DeGeneres, he could kill her, not kill everybody else in New Orleans. Come on, somebody. I don't think God hates Ellen DeGeneres. I don't think God hates gay people, period. If he hates them, he probably hates a lot of people because people are broken. You see, God loves broken people. You know how I know? Because there's nothing else but broken people. We're broken in different ways. Come on, somebody. But what I'm saying is he's come not just to condemn and judge us, but to save us. He's the Savior of the world. I'm not justifying lifestyles, but what I'm simply saying is an act of God is not a hurricane coming in destroying everybody. An act of God is when the first boots on the ground are people from godly churches that go down to help those people clean up and go ahead and that was the first boots on the ground where the money actually gets there. Are you hearing where I'm coming from? And when you sow it, you're not getting 93% of it going to someplace else. It's going to actually the people. So, I think we get these world views of, it's getting worse and it's getting worse out there. And the truth of it is it's actually getting better. Now, I know there's some real problems in our world and we're in a position where I think though what God does sometimes is like he did with Saul and David. And I don't want to get political here, but what he did with Saul and David, sometimes he'll give you what you want. To think it's what you want till you find out this ain't what we want. You get your belly full of it and you're going to like, wait, maybe we'll pump the brakes here. Maybe this is not what we want. Amen. And sometimes I think that's what brings the change. So right in the midst of a cultural upheaval, Jesus walks on the scene in the middle of Roman occupation with a foreign government and oppressing and enslaving them. And he stands up and says, somebody go get me the book of Isaiah because I'm going to stand up and declare the year of the favor of God. And I'm going to preach favor while it don't look like favor's there. Come on, how many of sometimes favor don't look like favor? See, when God said to Mary, hail, thou that are highly favored, the first thing happens is everybody thinks she's an unwed mother. Joseph is going to put her away privately. She's, y'all don't want to help me preach. It don't look like favor. When Joseph got to many collars, he ends up in prison in the pit. But he meets somebody in prison that's the key to the palace. And first thing you know, he's running the country. What are you saying, Dr. House? I'm trying to tell you, I think Jesus is Lord. I think when God declared him to be king, he's got all kind of time. You don't have a lot of time. So what the future is determined by is what we do. And the reason I'm passionate about preaching this stuff and not just passively going by, that costs me big time to teach stuff like this. It has cost me my life over the years teaching and pioneer to a place where now it's being received like it is. But the reality of it is the reason I teach it is because if we don't begin to train people, my passion is not, my purpose in teaching this is not to win an argument. It's to train a people to become engaged, just like Hebrews said. He did not put the world to come in subjection to angels. He put it in subjection to sons. And when he said, when he created, and he quotes Psalm 8, when I consider the sun, the moon, the stars, and the works of your fingers, and all that you have created, what is man that you are mindful of him? You made him a little lower than the angels. You crowned him with glory and honor and gave him dominion over the works of your hands.
Amen.
We got to be like Noah. You got to build something redemptive that might save your family. What floats my boat? Come on, somebody. It's not who knows my name or how many TV programs on. What floats my boat is I know I preached a message that left a future for my children and my grandchildren. Come on, somebody. You know, I don't talk about it too much, but you know, of course, Jason's behind the camera. Jason works for me, but his wife is a chiropractic doctor. And my other daughter-in-law married to Jeremy is a medical doctor. I have a doctorate in theology, so we always say we will medicate, manipulate, or minister to you. We will fix you. We say Dr. House in our house. You might all say, which one, you know? And when Leslie got her degree, my wife said, take a picture of me and the two boys and say, we're the smart ones. We married doctors. But anyway, the point I want to make is that especially, you know, Liza, who has her father's also a pastor, but she said, you know, what you taught gave me back my future because they told us we didn't need an education. But she said it was my dream to become a doctor. Now, let me tell you what happens when you start teaching this a generation ago. I'm about to get tore up here. You start teaching this a generation ago and your children start to serve God as they get older. Then the people that you had in your church that were making $30,000 a year because they're waiting on Jesus to come. I'm not putting anybody down here. What I'm saying with that. But you told them you got a future. Reach for the stars. You have your dreams. God dreams. Help me, Holy Ghost.
That's right.
Then one generation later, they're not making $30,000. They're making $300.
Yes.
You know what happens in support for the church? It starts going up. We start getting equipped. See, because we start telling them, listen, something gave you back your life. Sow back into what gave you back your life.
That's right.
I'm not even getting to my scriptures yet, but I'm passionate about this morning because I've seen people that I prophesied over. Matter of fact, I was telling somebody, I don't know if y'all remember or not, but when, can I say his name here? You know, when I prophesied over Tate years ago, Mike had reminded me of it. When Tate Stevens, who won the X Factor and prophesied that God would give him a contract, not in gospel music, but country music. Of course, you know, might make people cringe, but hey, I believe God's got people. I think God's got people in the music industry. I don't want to sound too unreligious here this morning, but my favorite channel on my XM radio is 70s on 7. My wife likes country music, and I like it too. But you know, she either has it on I forget the highway, or I've got it on 70s on 7. Y'all don't want to help me, but I can worship with that stuff. And I think some of the things we've been robbed from, forgive me for being unreligious here this morning, but I think some of the things we've been robbed from is that legalism and religion stole our life so bad that our children left and they don't want anything to do with us. But I think sometimes we need a little romantic music and sit on the porch with our wife or, come on, I wished I'd learned how to dance, but it was a sin when I was growing up. I've sat and watched people dancing on a cruise and tell my wife, I wish we knew how to dance. Of course, we figure we don't know about anybody here anyway, so we just get up and do something. I'm talking about the gospel will give you back your life. Come on, somebody. So I think some of the stuff we've done is lost romance in our marriage. We've made everything such a sin that we can't even enjoy each other's company. I need help in here today. Hallelujah. I believe the gospel will give you back your life because your life becomes the light, and the light is the life becomes the light. I'll never forget. I've told this story a lot of places, but my mother, I'll get into the scriptures in a minute. But my mother, you know, when we were growing up, and let me say this, I'm trying to be,
I don't mean to be critical of stuff. It comes off like that. I don't mean to be that way. But, you know, because I think that the people that in the churches, all of us came from backgrounds similar to mine, grew up under a lot of legalism. And they did the best they could with what they knew. They honestly followed their message just like we are. So I respect that highly. I don't want to put down. I honor where I came from. But I remember my mother saying, she said, I was in a grocery store, and she said, I saw, oh, she'd get a jerk on her like that. Oh, I saw, oh, Sunday, she'd say. I saw a saint of God. Jesus. I saw a saint of God today, and I knew she was a saint. Oh, hallelujah. Because of the glow on her face. And I'm thinking, Mom, that's not a glow. That's a shine from no makeup. And she didn't know her because she had a glow on her face. She knew her because she had a top knot, a beehive hairdo, a dress between her knees and ankles, black hair under her pantyhose because it was sin to shave your legs back then. Thank God for deliverance. Oh, that's too much information right there. Hallelujah. And the preacher, he looked like he fell off the cover of Botany 500, but his wife looked like Granny from the Beverly Hillbillies because that was holy. He got his wife ugly and he's lusting for somebody else's. Y'all don't want to help me preach? I told my wife when we got married, you were drop dead gorgeous when we got married. Whatever costs, keep looking like that. You don't have to even ask me. Here's the MasterCard. Don't leave home without it. She's still looking better than I do. I guarantee you that. Hallelujah. Amen. But what I'm simply saying is my mom said I knew her because of the glow. And so, you know, but she had the same dress code as my mother had. And she said, what? And my mother said this. She said, what a testimony that woman's life was to the world. Except the world is looking at it saying, you mean your God makes you look like that? And if your God makes you look like that and robs you of your looks and your romance and your self-esteem and your value, most of us struggled with things in our lives, including, well, I'm not getting where I want to this morning, including people that have been to our churches. If you go to my brother's church, who works with opioid addiction mainly, or all kinds of addiction, many of these people have already been to our churches. But it was condemnation and guilt that ran them out and destroyed their sense of value and self-esteem. And one of the things that brings people back into recovery is they talk about coming back to a value of self-esteem. It's bigger than self-esteem. It's really coming back into your identity in Christ and valuing yourself because... Hallelujah. Somebody got a dollar bill on. Let me show you something real quick. Somebody got... I'll pull one out. Well, let me get one. That way you don't think it's a trick. A real one. This is a real one here. What do you think that dollar bill's worth? Well, now, let's not get political here, but what's it worth? What's it worth now? What's it worth now? What's it worth there? What's it worth there? You know why? Because no matter what you put it through, it's still worth the value of the thing that the Creator that made it. And when you can start showing people their value, regardless of how they've been abused, how they've been used, how dirty they are, or where they've been, God still values you. And He wants to lift you up out of it. And I believe that a whole lot of problems that have been in the world is because religion has robbed and stolen people of their life. And we've lost our young people as a result of some of the legalism. And, you know, I really think that we're coming back to a place. Now, I'm not talking about the people living ungodly, lawless lives. But I am talking about that the Spirit governs us and lets us live a life that produces a light. And so the people say, I want a life just like that.
Yeah. Yeah. Amen.
I want to enjoy the journey like that. I don't know about... See, here's my deal. If I found out tomorrow that there's no heaven and there's no hell, either one, you know what I'm going to do? I'm going to keep on doing this. Amen. You know why? Because I'm enjoying the journey. This is the best life on the planet. I haven't lost nothing by serving Jesus, especially since I came to an understanding of grace and new covenant and the Holy Spirit walking with me, working with me, teaching me the unforced rhythm of grace and learning how to walk in the Spirit and be governed by Holy Spirit and listen to the still small voice inside of me that says, I'm not trying to tell you not to do that because I want you to not have fun. I'm trying to tell you not to do that because I don't want you to wreck your life. I want you to have an abundant life right now. Come on, somebody say now. So I think that where we're headed with that is to see that, you know, that there's a great restoration that's in process. And I'm telling you what, with that comes a lot of birth pains and a lot of change and stuff like that. Let me get in the Word. 2 Peter, I need to get this at least. But there were also false prophets. This is 2 Peter chapter number 2. Among the people, even as there will be false teachers among you, who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the Lord who brought them, and bring on themselves swift destruction. Many will follow their destructive ways, because of whom the way of truth will be blasphemed. By covenants they will exploit you with deceptive words. For a long time their judgment has been idle. Let me see if I'm in the right place. What did I tell you? What did I tell you? I told you, Peter, what was it? I'm in the wrong one. No. Yeah. Let me skip down to verse... I hit my iPad, went to the wrong chapter. 2 Peter 3. Okay, there we go. Now we're talking. Beloved, I write to you this second epistle, in both which I stir up your pure minds by way of reminder, that you may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets and of the commandment of us, the apostles of the Lord and Savior, knowing this first, that scoffers will come in the last days, walking according to their own lust. Now, stay with me again, because what we do immediately is we go to this scripture with our preconceived ideas and we go, okay, well, here we are in 2022 and scoffers are coming. Right. He wasn't talking to us. Right. He's writing to a first century audience. He's saying scoffers will come in the last days, walking according to their own lust. Now, I'm not saying that doesn't happen in our day, but Peter is writing to them and saying, where is the promise of his coming? The reason Peter is writing this is because the Lord has delayed now for some 30-some years. He gave the prophecy in Matthew 24, and it doesn't look like there's a whole lot of change. They're still lighting candles. I could preach a whole nother hour or so on this, but the tabernacle of David was in operation and the tabernacle of Moses. You say, give me something to hang that on. Acts chapter 15. And when Peter stood up and they're trying to discuss, should we be circumcised? What do we keep? What goes? What stays? And he said, to this degree, the words of the prophet, like he said to David, I will return again and build the tabernacle of David, which was broken down. And that 40-year transition period is a beautiful picture of the reign of David, who's gathering the materials for the permanent temple of God. But while David was in king, there was also some, they were light candles, baking bread, sacrificing and animals, down on the mountain where the tabernacle of Moses was at. And what was going on there was they were still going through the rituals, except there was no ark behind door number 3. The presence was gone. So two different covenants was in operation at the same time, but God was opening the way just like he did in the tabernacle of David. He pitched an old tent and said, anybody wants to come can come into the presence of God. So the Jew and the Gentile were coming as a result of this. Are you tracking with me a little bit here? But he's saying they're going to come, and Peter is writing to them because they're saying, where's the promise of his coming? It doesn't look like what he said was going to happen happens. And Peter said, listen, where's the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. For this they willingly, willfully forget that by the word of God, the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of the water and in the water, by the which the world that then existed perished, being flooded with water. But the heavens and the earth which are now preserved to the same word are reserved for fire until the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. But, beloved, do not forget this one thing, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is as one day. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But the day of the Lord, let me just, I don't know how much of this to say. I'll build it just a little bit before I give you a punch. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. Therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in all holy conduct and godliness? Watch this. Looking for and hastening to the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and new earth, wherein which dwells righteousness. Therefore, beloved, looking forward to these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, without spot, blameless, and consider that the long-suffering our Lord is salvation, as also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given to him, as has written to you. As also in all of his epistles, speaking in them of these things, which are some things hard to understand, which untaught and unstable people twist to their own destruction, as they do also rest the scriptures. You therefore, beloved, since you know these things beforehand, beware lest you also fall from your own steadfastness, being led away with the error of the wicked, but grow in grace and knowledge of Lord Jesus Christ. To him be glory both now and forever. This is a scripture that I've not really been able to touch much in some of these settings, but I want you to see that Peter once again is writing to a first century audience, and he's saying to them, listen, you are scoffing because you think there's nothing happening, but God is not slack concerning his promise. And he begins to tell them that the heavens and the earth were once destroyed by a flood. This time they're going to be destroyed by fire. And he goes on to say that the elements will melt with a fervent heat. If I could get you to bring me up, if you would, Galatians chapter 4 and verse number 3. I want to show you that he's not talking about a nuclear exchange where the planet explodes. I want to show you what he means when he's talking about the heavens and the earth passing away. What we do is we have a natural understanding of much of this stuff, and we don't really realize that the heavens and the earth are really dealing with a covenant passing off the scene. And especially if I walked up to any Jewish person and said to you, what do you see when you see heaven and earth? They say our temple. The temple was where heaven and earth met together. It was where the covenant was made. And I'll show you in Isaiah 51 where he talks about that heaven. He calls that covenant and that temple and that place, he calls it the heavens and the earth. And he laid the foundations of the earth and stretched out the heavens and said to Zion, you are my people. It's when God made a covenant with natural Israel that was the heaven and the earth were brought together in one. I will develop that just a little bit further as we get going. But I want to show you this in Galatians. It says, even so, we, when we were children, were in bondage under the elements of the world. Everybody say elements. You remember what Peter just said? He said, the elements are about to melt with a fervent heat. This is the same Greek word. Even so, when we were, but when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law. Watch this, to redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent forth the spirit of his son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Therefore, you are no longer a slave, but a son, and if a son, then an heir of God through Christ. But then indeed, when you did not know God, you served those which by nature are no gods. Next verse. But now, after that you have known God, or rather are known of God, watch this, how is it that you turn again to the weak and beggarly elements to which you desire again to be in bondage? Now, what Paul is talking about here in Galatians is the elements that they were going back up under is the Greek word stoichion, and is only ever used anywhere in the scripture to describe the law of Moses. Touch not, taste not, handle not. So what I'm submitting to you this morning is the elements that were about to melt with a fervent heat was the destruction of that temple that literally came because it was reserved unto fire and the land and the known world at that time. A lot of places where you see the word world, that is not the Greek word eon. It's not talking about global. It is talking about the known world, and especially Palestine. If you look that up, it would say that to you literally in all the Greek dictionaries. So when he's talking about the elements would melt, he was talking about the destruction of what was coming in 70 AD with the destruction of the temple, when the place would be on fire. They would burn it to the ground and the temple would be destroyed, and the elements literally melted with a fervent heat. It is the fulfillment of what Paul wrote to the church, I believe it is at Corinth, when he said to them, you who are troubled, rest with us when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God, because your testimony among us was not yet received. When Peter is talking here, he said the elements are about to melt with a fervent heat. He is not talking about a nuclear exchange. He's talking about something within the lifetime of the audience he is writing to, and he's telling them the elements are about to melt with a fervent heat. In other words, this thing is going to be so dismantled that the old heavens and the old earth are going to pass away, and a new heaven and a new earth are going to come on the scene. For the world to come was not in subjection to angels, it was in subjection to a son. And so that to me is some powerful stuff. Let me also get you this scripture in Colossians chapter 1, or chapter 2, verse number 8 and verse number 20. I'm doing meticulously. I usually like to rear back and preach, but I want to get these scriptures to you. Beware lest anyone cheat you through philosophy and empty deceit according to the traditions of men, according to the basic principles of the world, and not according to Christ. I think it's, for in him dwells fullness. Go back. What translation are you using there? Okay. All right. Beware lest anyone cheat you through, but he uses the word there where you see the traditions of men according to the basic principles of the world. I believe is in the regular King James is the Hebrew word rudiments. It is the same Greek word stoichion. Is that right? That's the word rudiments. The word rudiments is translated here as traditions of men according to the basic principles of the world and not according to Christ. Next verse. For in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and you are complete in him who is the head of all principality and power. Skip on down to verse 20. Skip down if you can to verse number 20 of Colossians 2. That way you don't have to read all of them. Therefore, if you died with Christ from the basic principles, you see this word principles again here? If you died with Christ from the basic rudiments of the world, why, as though living in the world, do you subject yourself to regulations? And then I think he says next verse, touch not, taste not, handle not. In other words, he's still talking about the law of Moses. That's what he's calling the elements. That's a game changer to me. No wonder Peter would say, we need to look for and hasten to this. We need to look forward. We need to hasten it, the coming, because what's going to happen is once this is removed, you are not going to go back even if you want to.
There you go. Amen.
And like I shared with you the first night I was here, I think I shared it here, is that when he said, if you sin willfully and you go, he's writing to Hebrews who are about to go back to Judaism and to old covenant rituals and to rules and regulations instead of a spirit-governed life. What he's saying to them is if you do that, there remains no more sacrifice for sin. And if you read Hebrews chapter number 10, he tells them right after he talks about he has perfected forever them that are being sanctified by the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once and for all. And now you can draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, having your heart sprinkled from an evil conscience. You can come in. And then he goes on, but it says, but if you sin willfully. He reiterates it again. But if you sin willfully, there remains no more sacrifice for sin and a certain fearful looking for a fire indignation which will come upon you. He said, but I have confidence in you that you are not of them who draw back to perdition, but to them who believe to the saving of the soul. What he's warning them about is something that was about to come in about 3.5 years from the time of the book of Hebrews. Is he saying, if you keep on going back to this stuff, you are treasuring up for yourself wrath against the day of wrath because this thing is about to collapse. And then he starts to tell them what you need to do. You're wanting to go back. I got to preach a little bit. If you're wanting to go back, what you don't realize is you are treasuring up for yourself wrath against the day of judgment. So then he starts saying, he starts out by reminding them of their heroes of faith who by faith saw something. He starts reminding them of Abraham who kept, who offered up his only son. He starts talking about Moses who kept the Passover. He starts reminding them of the heroes of faith and says to them, listen, we are not of them who draw back to perdition. And then he starts talking about that all of these men died in faith, not receiving the promise because God had some better thing for us that they without us could not be made perfect. He's talking about the new covenant and entering into the new covenant. And then he ends that by saying to them, he said, for yet a little while that he will come, that will come and will not tarry. The just will live by faith. And he says, then he begins to tell them and Hebrews 12 opens and he says, now listen, you need to look to Jesus, who's the author and finisher of our faith. You need to grab the hands of them that are hanging down and the knees of the feeble that are weak. What he's doing is he's encouraging them again who are thinking about going back to the law and thinking about going to Judaism. And he said, lift up the hands that hang down. Strengthen the feeble knees. Begin to deal with them because every son the Lord loves, he chastens everyone he receives. So he's chastening them not to go back to Judaism. And then he comes to the end of that 12th chapter and says, do not be like Esau, who was a fornicator, who sold his birthright for one morsel of meat. In other words, what he's doing is he's talking to Hebrews and he's saying, don't sell your birthright of inheritance to what's about to be birthed and go back to an old covenant paradigm. Do not be like Esau. You're about to lose it. And it looks like in the middle of it, he switches gears, but he's not switching gears. And then he comes to Hebrews 12, verse 18. Bring it up for me. And he says, but you did not come to blackness and darkness. You did not come to fear and trembling. You did not, you did not come to the mountain that might be touched, that burned with fire, and to blackness and darkness and to tempest. You didn't come there. In other words, he's encouraging them. Yeah. This is not the mountain I'm leading you to. Yeah. The sad tragedy is that's the mountain we lead people back to every Sunday morning. He's talking about Mount Sinai where the law was given. And we put the weapon of condemnation right back in the hand of the enemy, because in Colossians 2, where we just read from, he said that Jesus disarmed principalities and powers. He took the weapon out of the enemy's hand. And that weapon is in the next verse. He says, taking away from him the handwriting of ordinance that was against us, he nailed it to his cross and abolished the enemy. Somebody ought to get glad about this. And said, there's no more condemnation to them who are in Christ Jesus. Hallelujah. And takes the power of the weapon of the enemy out of his hand. Let me get this straight down here. Hallelujah. Pause for a second. That's good news. He says, for you didn't come to blackness and darkness and tempest. Let me keep moving quickly. Next verse. And the sound of a trumpet and the voice of words, so that those who heard it begged that the word should not be spoken to them anymore. That's where they forfeited the Abrahamic covenant and for relationship with God. Next verse. For they could not endure what was commanded, and if so much as a beast touched the mountain, it shall be stoned or shot with an arc, with an arrow. And so terrible is the sight that Moses said, I exceedingly fear and tremble. How many know that that's the mountain most people are brought to even right now? And they're preaching, they're being brought to a God who you need to stay away from. He's afraid. Scary dude. Next verse. But you have come.
That's right.
But you have come to Mount Zion. And you've already come, watch this, to the city of the living God. The heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels. He's telling these Hebrews in the first century, you didn't come to Mount Sinai, old covenant. You've come to Mount Zion, new covenant. You didn't come to fear and trembling, and God who says, come, stay away. You've come to Mount Zion, and God says, come here. And when you come to this general assembly of the church of the firstborn, which are registered in heaven, to God the judge of all, and to the spirits of just men made perfect. Stay with me just for a moment. He said, you did not come to the mount that might be touched, but you have come to Mount Zion, and you've come to the city of the living God. Man, there's so much in me this morning. You've come to the city of the living God. Listen, the city of the living God is not a geographical location.
That's right.
It is the bride, the Lamb's wife.
Yes.
Sister Valerie, old Jerusalem was destroyed by fire, and new Jerusalem came on the scene.
That's right.
Oh, come on, somebody.
There you go.
An old heaven and an old earth, an old covenant was passing off of the scene, and a new heaven and a new earth was coming on the scene. An old covenant was passing and a new covenant was coming on the scene. Are you tracking with me? Hallelujah. An old sacrificial system was about to be replaced by the blood of an eternal sacrifice. Come on, somebody. Once for all deal that if you think about going back to something else, somebody has deceived you. Because you are not marching to Zion. You're already in Zion. And Zion is the bride, the Lamb's wife. And can I tell you, the book of Revelation comes to this place. Well, help me, Holy Ghost. Wish I had about another 2 hours. But with the fall of Babylon, and when he indicts Babylon, the great whore, the great harlot, he says concerning her, this is just one nail in the coffin. He says concerning her, in you has found the blood of all the martyrs, from the blood of righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah. The only other city that Jesus, that's the only city that Jesus indicted with that very indictment was in Matthew 23, when Jesus stood up in Jerusalem and he says to them, he said, all of these destructions, woes are going to come upon you when all the blood from righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah will come on you. The only city that could be would be Jerusalem. So the Spirit is calling Babylon over here, the apostate people who have committed the whoredoms and gone after other gods and committed adultery. God gave them a covenant divorce and then died on the cross. So Romans 7 said he could be free to be married to another. Who could be free, both of them be free to be married to another, even to him who's raised from the dead, so that the new covenant could be birthed out of the power of a resurrected life. So old Jeru left and new Jeru came on the scene. And the moment Babylon is destroyed in the book of Revelation, come on somebody, hallelujah. He says, hallelujah. Now has come salvation in the kingdom of our God, and his bride has made herself ready. Can I tell you that he was espoused by John the Baptist? Hallelujah. He was engaged for 40 years, but the wedding came. Come on, somebody. Hallelujah. The consummation of the wedding came when old Jerusalem was destroyed and new Jerusalem came on the scene. And when it opens up in the book of Revelation, calm down, Lynn. He starts in Revelation by saying, come and see. Come and see. Come and see. When you get to the end of the book of Revelation, he says, and I saw, and I saw, and I saw. Well, what'd you see, John? I saw, Revelation 21, I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea. He's not talking about the ocean there. He's talking about the brazen laver that was in the tabernacle of Moses, and he's talking, or that was in the temple of Solomon, that was called the brazen sea or the sea of glass. It was literally called that. And it was about to be, it said there was no more sea because the temple in all of its facets, if you go back and look even at the writings of Josephus, he said that the temple was like the gate of heaven. How many know it was the Bethel, and it had the universal signs of the 12 signs of the zodiac embroidered on the clouds, on the curtains. Yes. Wow. Yeah. I could tell you so much stuff about that, it'd probably scare you. But the Bible's full of it. Yes. Job said, can you bind the sweet influence of Pleiades? Pleiades is the 12 signs of the zodiac. Or can you bring forth Arcturus? Or dost thou know the ordinances of the heavens? He said, can you bind the sweet influence of Pleiades? Do you understand the ordinances of the heavens? And can you set their dominion in the earth? Now, while men have polluted the 12 signs of the zodiac, they were literally the 12 signs of the 12 tribes of Israel, but they were also the message of redemption. Because the first sign was the sign of a virgin. Now, let me just say clearly, this is not about your horoscope. I probably should not have bit this up out this morning, so don't go in the newspaper and walk up to me after service and say, I was born in October. What does that mean? It means you were born in October, and your mom and dad probably celebrated Valentine's Day. It's not about you. The Bible said, night unto night they utter speech. There is no place where the heavens declare. Night unto night they utter speech. Long before there was ever holy writ, God wrote his program in the stars, and it starts. They say that the mystery of the great Sphinx, if anybody could ever crack it, they would understand this, what the 12 signs of the zodiac mean. And what it is the part, it's the head of a woman and the body of a lion. And what it's saying, it begins with a virgin and it ends with Leo the lion. It starts with a woman, come on, and it ends with the lion of the tribe of Judah who has prevailed. And every 12 signs of the zodiac show you something of the redemptive work of God, whether it's Hercules who draws his bow and shoots an arrow into the heart of Draco the dragon and destroys the serpent, or whether it is Aquarius who has his bucket up dumped and he said, and I'm going to pour out my spirit on all flesh, or whether it's a virgin who has in one hand she's got a wave, she's got a piece of corn, and in the other hand she's got a wave of sheath, and in her heel is a star that literally means the one whose heel is bruised is the one who'll be the harvest of the nation. A virgin will conceive and have a son, and the end of the story is he's the lion out of the tribe of Judah and he will prevail. Amen. That's the 12 stars of the book of Revelation in a brushstroke. And there are four signs, the four center signs of the 12 signs of the zodiac. There's each one of these segments of the book of Revelation that's written under each one of these signs.
That's right.
Wow. It is how they know when Jesus was approximately born, probably in September, because they show what when they look at the woman with the crown of 12 stars on it, they know which star was in which one of the stages through the sky to tell you approximately when he was born, more than likely during the Day of Atonement, the Feast of Tabernacles. That scares people when I talk about it, so I don't talk about it much, so that we'll just leave that be there. Where was I at? Hallelujah. We're talking about the city of God. So John the Revelator says, immediately upon the heels of Babylon, the great harlot falling. The moment the great Babylon, the harlot, falls, he says, hallelujah, now has come salvation. The bride has made herself ready. And so even you see the parables concerning the wedding, and some were, went out to meeting and were cried, you didn't have oil, give us oil, we need to have oil. But he said, you don't know what hour your Lord is coming. He wasn't talking about something way out in the future. Let me tell you something that happens. We're not going to get married to him. We're already married to him. Romans chapter 7 says that we should be married to him, even to him who was raised from the dead. When he was on the cross, help me, Holy Ghost. He looks down from the cross and sees a woman who everybody thought was a harlot, and he marries her. It is not an accident that in the garden, Adam has a garden, he turns it into a graveyard. And in the New Testament, Jesus takes a graveyard and turns it into a garden.
Amen.
It's not an accident that Adam is cursed with, you will earn your bread by the sweat of your brow. And Jesus prays in the garden until he sweats. He sweats until he bleeds. He has to bleed. Because if he bleeds and one drop of blood ever touches the cursed earth, it'll put the curse in reverse. It says, you've got to earn this thing. Somebody ought to get happy with me. He's crucified in the garden. Adam had access to a tree of life. He chose a tree of death. And Jesus chooses a tree of death and makes it a tree of life. If you're going to redeem and replant and restore, because Genesis begins in a garden, Revelation 22 ends in a garden. Genesis, come on, the plan is redemption. The plan is not for God to fail. The plan is redemption. And so but by the time you get to Revelation 22, the only difference between that garden and the one in Genesis is there's no snake there and there's no tree of the knowledge of good and evil.
Amen.
And how you redeem is you don't keep planting the same seed, hope you get a different result. You take an incorruptible seed and you plant him in a garden place. Jesus was planted in a garden. Because if a corn of wheat falls in the ground and dies, it'll bring forth much fruit. He was the beginning of God's new creation. When he gets up from the dead, he's walking around in a garden, and Mary walks up to him and says, sir, I thought you were the gardener. He, in fact, was the gardener, and God had just put him back in the finished work, just like Adam had said, have dominion, subdue it. The gardener's back. But I think on the cross, when the spear of a Roman soldier opened the side of Jesus, it was comparable to God opening the side of Adam in Eden's misty garden and bringing the rib out. So this time when the spear of a Roman soldier opens his side with blood and water flows out, it's spilled on a woman at the foot of the cross, symbolically of, I'm getting married. Hallelujah. Somebody said, well, the Bible says, Brother Hasi, because you can't be right, because Jesus said he's coming back for church, not having spot, wrinkle, blemish, or any such thing. The Bible don't say that. I know we quoted it so long we think it says that. Don't say it. Jesus ain't coming back for a church not having a spot, wrinkle, blemish, or any such thing. That's a misquote from Ephesians 5 where he says, husbands, love your wives, even as Christ loved the church and gave himself for her, that he might present her to himself, not having spot, wrinkle, blemish, or any such thing. He don't care what somebody thinks about you. He knows how he presents to himself because he knows how you got clean. He washed you with the water by the word, and by his blood, he cleansed you with the blood, and you are arrayed in white. Come on, somebody. And you keep on waiting someday to get married. Let me tell you something. The new covenant is your wedding certificate. And if we are not married, it is illegal to be intimate. No wed, no bed, no covenant, no loving it. That's still good preaching. Come on, somebody. I could preach a Song of Solomon from that viewpoint and tell you. He said, behold, our bed is green. The reason our bed is green is because the green is the symbol of life, and it's also the Lord. He makes me lie down in green pastures. Why? To restore my soul. Hallelujah. Revelation 4, they opened the door to the third room, and the throne room, he said it was a rainbow around the sun like an emerald. It's the green room. It's the, come on, somebody. It's the new covenant. The rainbow is a symbol of the covenant. That's your covenant. You are already married.
Amen.
And the moment you act, the moment you realize you're married, come on, you're going to start acting like a wife. And all the wedding gifts you got are not so you can be a bride, so you can be a wife. That's why you got all these gifts. Come on, like prophecy, tongues, interpretation. They're wedding gifts. Somebody get them out the closet. Come on, somebody. Hallelujah. Am I trying? Are y'all making sense to you all? I'm telling you, man, that we're already married to him. So he begins to declare, he said, I saw a new heaven and a new earth. I mean, that's talking about an old covenant passing away, a new covenant coming on the scene. And then he says, I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first earth and the first heaven were passed away, and there was no more sea. And I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven as a bride adorned for her husband. The holy city is not where you go when you die. Come on, somebody. It's where you went when you got born again. You became the bride, the Lamb's wife, and it's not about you coming from here to go there. It's about that coming from there to here. What in heaven is being reproduced in the earth. It is God remarrying the heavens and the earth and putting his temple back in the earth. Let me calm down a little bit. I wish I had about one more session, but let me just say this to you. If you study any kind of temple theology, I know I'm dumping a truckload. But every time you create a temple, you put the image of the God in that temple. God's first temple was in the beginning. God created the heavens and the earth. And I showed you last night how that is really a powerful, not only historic account, but a picture of redemption. It is John 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and all things were made by him. Without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. He was the beginning with God. Now watch this. God creates the heavens and the earth. He moves over chaos. He speaks light. Light begins. And God is on his way. Get me Genesis 1 verses 6. We need to get this. Somebody get it from Genesis 1, 6. God is on his way to creating in the visible realm everything he is in the invisible realm. And on the morning of the sixth day, I believe while angels leaned over the balconies of glory and gave him glory, God said, let's make a man in our image. Let's put our image in our temple.
Amen.
Because the first creation, heaven and earth, were together.
That's right.
The whole earth was God's temple. Come on, somebody. Heaven and earth, so that Adam walked with God in the cool of the day and knew angels by their name. Yet God would say to him, let's see what he'll call these animals. And if he said it's a giraffe, God said, that's a giraffe. That's what I'd have called it. That's a hippopotamus. God said, that's what I would have called it. I could stop and preach another whole message on what are you going to call it, because what we name things is what we give nature to.
Wow.
That's why I'm not going to call you a loser.
That's right.
I'm going to call you a son. I'm going to call you, come on, somebody. Chosen generation. But he knew angels by their name. But Genesis 1, I believe it is verse number six, I think it is. And God said, let there be a firmament amidst the waters. Let it divide the waters from the waters. And God made the firmament and divided the waters which were under the firmament from the waters which were above the firmament. It was so. Stop for a moment. Don't go to the next one yet, but get it ready. I'm not trying to be tricky here, but how many of you agree with me that the waters that are above the firmament are hanging in what we call clouds? If you think that's right. Fair, so I'm not trying to trick you. That's a pretty fair assumption. I could preach that in any Baptist church and go, yeah. The waters which were under the firmament are gathered into what we call rivers, seas, ponds, oceans. If you think that's a fair assumption, raise your hand and say amen.
Amen.
Say, all right, amen. So we're standing between the above firmament and the beneath firmament. We're in the expansion.
Yeah.
Right. If that's, I need you to commit here.
Yeah.
Amen. We're between the above water and the beneath water. We're not in the pond or in the sky. Got it? Right? Next verse. And God called where we're standing at right now. Capital
heaven.
H.
Heaven, amen.
Heaven was here.
On earth.
Heaven and earth were married. What's Revelation 21 and 22 about? God marrying the heavens and the earth.
Yeah.
God making his temple bigger than the microcosm that every one of the tabernacles of Moses, the tabernacle of David, the temple of Solomon was only a microcosm and a pattern of the heavens. But God was saying, I got to get out of this box. I've locked up behind a 10-by-10 cell called a most holy place. And a priest would only come once a year to throw blood in my face, but that didn't keep, come on. Hallelujah. That didn't set mercy free. All that did was keep judgment bound. And I'm going to tell you, the day the veil was rent from the top to the bottom, God said, I'm coming out of this thing and I'm going to quit living in a flapping tent and I'm going to move into people because behold, the tabernacle of God is in men. And as truly as I live, all the earth will be filled with the glory. If God's plan is redemption and restoration, and this is how it was before it got messed up, maybe God's end goal.
There you go.
And so the first Adam has this. And he's walking with God in the cool of the day. And his wife, who is deceived. Adam was not deceived. Eats from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, which I think pictures the law. And then she comes to her husband and she's going to offer. And the Bible said that Adam was not deceived. I can see God, or I can see Jesus look over at the Father and say, he's going to leave us. He's going to leave us. He's going to willfully, out of disobedience, leave us. Weeping probably throughout the quarters of heaven, he's about to leave us. And God said, how do you know he would leave us? And Jesus said, it's because it's what I would do. I would leave the splendors of heaven too and leave and cleave. But the first Adam did it out of rebellion and the second Adam did it out of obedience.
Amen.
The first Adam left out of rebellion and was married because he was under command to leave and cleave and be fruitful, multiply, replenish the earth. But the last Adam came and says, I'm going to do it out of obedience. And I'm going to become obedient to the death of the cross so I can put you back where you fell from.
Amen.
And I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth will pass away. I submit to you, he's talking about the elements that melted and the heavens that were had passed away with a great noise. That everything, according to Hebrews 12, that could be shaken was shaken. And that now God has finally got a bride he could be married to. Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men. And I love how the Message Bible says it. It says, look, look, God has moved into the neighborhood. He made his home in men. And then he rears back and says, behold, I'm going to make all things new.
That's right.
Write these things down because they are true and they are faithful. The book of Revelation does not end in chapter 20 with judgment, with millennium. It ends with the bride saying, come. Ends with a city whose gates are never shut. It ends, come on somebody, with a restoration of all things that we've... Let me grab the scripture. Go Galatians 4 again and get me the last probably 8 or 10 verses. I'll get this. I'm trying to wind down now. Are we good still?
Oh, yeah. We're fine.
Hallelujah.
Fine.
I know I'm dumping a truckload. Am I making sense though?
Yeah.
Can you see how that's just a brushstroke of redemption from once you start thinking in terms of how God thinks? See, what I believe all of these patterns and pictures and types and shadows are, is God trying to teach us the language of heaven.
Yeah.
So if we understand the language of heaven, we can interpret these things by using spiritual things with spiritual things rather than trying to compare them to USA Today or world events. Because I'm telling you that you can become all kinds of subjective ideas when you start talking about trying to make the book of Revelation fit into your newspaper today. Hello.
That's right. That's right.
But when you start comparing it with what God is talking about and consistently, it's all through the scriptures. Galatians 4, let's see. Go to the Amplified Bible if you could. Fourth chapter of Galatians, Amplified. It's probably a little bit further down than that, but we'll start there. Now, what I mean when I talk about children and their guardians is this. what verse are we at with there? I want to go down to about verse. There you go. How I wish that I were with you now and could change my tone because I'm perplexed in regard to you. Next verse. Tell me, you who are bent on being under the law, you all that want to fight about it, do you not listen to what the law really says? Next verse. For it is written, Abraham had two sons, one by the slave woman,
Hagar,
and one by the free woman, Sarah. Next verse. But the child of the slave woman was born according to the flesh and had an ordinary birth, while the son of the free woman was born in fulfillment of the promise. Now, these facts are about to be used by me as an allegory. This is, I will illustrate by using them, for these women can represent two covenants.
Right.
One covenant originated from Mount Sinai, where the law was given that bears children destined for slavery. She is Hagar. Now, Hagar represents Mount Sinai in Arabia, and she corresponds to the present. Whoa, wait a minute. She corresponds to the present Jerusalem, for she is in slavery with her children. Here's Paul saying, natural Israel, natural Jerusalem is Hagar. I didn't say it.
That's right.
Paul did. But the Jerusalem above, that is the way of faith, represents Sarah, is free. She is our mother. So we're part of the new Jerusalem. For it is written that the scriptures rejoice, O barren woman who has not given birth, break forth in joyful shout, you who are not in labor, for the desolate woman has many more children than she who has a husband. Next verse. And we believing brothers and sisters, like Isaac, are children, not merely of physical descent like Ishmael. In other words, that's what he's telling Nicodemus. Nick, your natural genealogy is not enough, dude. You need to be born again. Brothers and sisters, like Isaac, our children, not merely of physical descent, but like Ishmael, are born children of the promise, born miraculously. But at that same time of the ordinary birth, born according to the flesh, persecuted the Son, who was born according to the promise, and working of the Spirit, so it is now also. Next verse. But what does the Scripture say? Cast out the bondwoman, Hagar, and her son, Ishmael. This ain't my opinion, this is what Paul said. For never shall the son of the bondwoman be heir and share the inheritance with the son of the free woman. He's not going back to her. Here's how we teach it. Jesus really loves Israel. But she dumped him. She played the harlot. So he married you on the rebound. But as soon as she takes him back, he really loves her. He's going back to her. That's what it's exactly right. That's exactly what he said. That ain't happening. I like that Chrissy said, no, that ain't happening. Come on, somebody. Now, I'm not excluding Israel. I'm not excluding the Jews. I'm just telling you there's not two ways in. There's only one name given under heaven. And see, Jesus was the seed to whom the promise was made. He is the true Israel of God. For never shall the son of the bondwoman be heir and share in the inheritance with the son of the free woman. I think that's pretty powerful. And then finally, Hebrews 12 says, for you did not come to Mount Sinai. You've come to Mount Zion. You've come to the city of the living God. You've come to an innumerable company of angels. You have come to the General Assembly. You have already come there. You've come to Jesus, the mediator of a better covenant, the blood of sprinkling that speaks better things than the blood of Abel. And then he says, everything that can be shaken is about to be shaken, and what remains will be the kingdom. What was about to be shaken is not a nuclear war in 2022. It was the shaking of the old covenant system that was about to collapse, and what would remain would be the everlasting kingdom of God that is ever on the increase, with God's new creation project fully in swing, and it continues to be an increasing kingdom forever and ever. And let me just kind of drop this one thought, because when Peter said, a day with the Lord is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years, I don't think that's a literal number. It's just like saying the cattle on 1,000 hills are already mine. But I just saw this recently, but he said, God is not slack concerning his promise, as men count slackness, but he's not willing that any should perish. The purpose for the 1,000 years is he gives every man opportunity so that none could perish, but that all could come. God is giving every opportunity he can for people to come, and the knee to bow and the tongue to confess that he is Lord. That's pretty good stuff right there.
Amen for that.
I don't know why anybody wouldn't run to that. That ought to be one of the most powerful salvation messages. What do you got to give up? All you got to do is gain life.
That's right. That's right.
I trust I've made sense. Let me just take a few minutes. I'll take a few minutes. And is it okay if I take a I'm almost hesitant to take questions, but I probably have created some questions, or maybe I haven't been clear about something. So I will take a couple minutes to answer some questions. If you have a question, it's probably not a stupid question, because if it's a question to you, it's important.
Yes, that's right.
So don't be afraid to ask something. If you
just repeat the question.
Okay, I'll bring the microphone to them. If anybody has any, have I covered it well, or does anybody have a question they would like? Don't leave here and think, well, what was he meaning by this? Go, Valerie. Let me take the microphone. I'll repeat it. Go ahead.
You just spoke the blood of sprinkling. What's the sprinkling?
I believe that the one place that he sprinkles blood, he sprinkles it on the mercy seat. I think he does it on the heavenly mercy seat, that the blood of sprinkling is on. But there's also the one place that he tells us he sprinkles it on our conscience. He talks about having our heart, our conscience purged. I'm not quoting it right. Having our conscience cleansed with the sprinkling of blood. But also, I did a series back some time ago where he talks about, the context of it. He's talking about going back to Judaism. He said having their conscience seared with a hot iron. The word for seared there is the Greek word cauterizo, and it means to stop the flow. The word cauterize is the English word cauterizo is the English word cauterize. And when you cauterize something, you stop the flow of blood. So what he's saying is when you take people back up under the law, you stop the flow of blood to their conscience, because only the blood of Jesus can purge the conscience. Not so you could do anything you want to, but so you can serve the living God with a true heart and full assurance of faith. So that's what I think he sprinkles are. I think that a lot of people need their conscience sprinkled. And what I mean by that is not literal blood being spotted around, but it's really coming to a revelation of what the blood has done to remove your sin and so forth. He's got a microphone. That's good.
No. Oh, yeah. Just for those out there.
Okay, that's what I'm saying. That's why when somebody has a question. Anybody else have a question here? Go ahead. Take it to George.
No, please.
Put it on. Go ahead. I'm the only one that can. They can only hear me. Okay. Go ahead.
Is that okay?
Yeah, go ahead. Go ahead. Who are we?
Since we believe that heaven and earth have become one.
Since we believe that heaven and earth have become one.
Why are we so preoccupied with still going to heaven?
Right.
That is, we're lying to you.
Yeah. That's a good question. I think one of the massive mistakes that we make when preaching the gospel is we preach that it's about, I got my ticket to go there. Mm-hmm. When Jesus preached the kingdom, he didn't preach the kingdom as if it was other world stuff. He preached it as if it is this world stuff. And he did not preach it like, get a ticket and go there. He preached the kingdom come, his will being done in the earth as it is in heaven. And when he says to the scribes and Pharisees, ask him, he was demanded of the Pharisees, when will the kingdom come? He said, the kingdom does not come with observation. Another translation is, the kingdom does not come with your careful observances. Same word he uses in Galatians, you observe feast in times and months. In other words, he's saying the kingdom is not coming through legislative power, and it's not coming through the law of Moses, but the observances of old covenant rituals. That's why I say, and I try not to be political because my audience is really large, but I do not believe that the kingdom's coming from the White House. I believe the kingdom can affect the White House. But the kingdom of God's alive and well across all kinds of political lines right now. But here's the deal that I've been saying recently, because I know that people get emotional about this. But if we could literally take over, and I think that you need to vote. I think you need to be, listen to what I'm saying here, because I believe God always has a Daniel, a Shadrach, a Meshach, a Abednego. I think that people are called to politics. Don't misunderstand what I'm saying by that. But see, if we could legislate righteousness, Moses already had all the roles we needed. And that doesn't bring heart transformation. That makes ungodly people behave. So we do need laws. The scripture said this law is for the sinner and the ungodly. We need laws for sinners and ungodly. But if we legislated and if the church took over the government and we got to pass the laws that we wanted, my question is, which church do you want to run it? Pentecostal Holiness? Just saw where they locked a woman up in Iran because she was wearing her, I don't even know what it's called. It wasn't wearing it tight enough. You want that kind of legislative power?
No.
I don't think I do. Come on. We pass laws of all kinds of stuff. See, freedom is the only environment where real heart transformation can take place. And sometimes in freedom, in other words, I would rather have freedom where there are maybe some abuses of freedom that I would take freedom from everybody. Because what we do, even in understanding of grace and legalism, is somebody messes up, so we want to just come back and, my first response is when I first start preaching grace and people start tasting the waters of freedom is, wait a minute, I need to come back and preach a little bit of law. And the Lord said to me, don't do it. Hebrews 4 says what happens is when you preach the word that flows from rest, it reveals what's in the heart. It's a revealer of the thought and intent of the heart so that you can come naked and open before the eyes of him with whom we have to do. So that there you'll find a faithful high priest who's been touched in all your temptations. So what freedom does is it reveals what's in people's hearts.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Right.
And a lot of stuff was revealed in your heart when you got free. But only out of that, then what happens is real heart transformation begins to take place then, because all of a sudden you start realizing, wait a minute, I'm free, and I did that, but it cost me something.
Right.
And Romans 6 is a power. We're filming right now the whole book of Romans, and I did Romans 6. I think it's a powerful piece of information. There's already out there on YouTube. But I'm doing the whole book of Romans where I'm talking about, should we keep on sinning so grace can abound? God forbid. How can we who've moved out of our old house where sin is, is king to Graceland? We moved to Graceland. Where Adam has left the building. Good stuff. But what happens is that if you can't legislate, but the kingdom has, and I think this is the massive shift that must take place, is that we need to stop looking like, I got my ticket, I'm on my way to heaven, because what I think the ultimate goal is to marry both realms. And I think they're married to some dimension right now, but even as I talked about last night, the resurrection, I don't believe our loved ones are somewhere over there on the planet. I believe if this veil got thin enough, you'd see exactly that they are standing right in the same presence that we are, and that Jesus is walking right in the midst of us. And the full consummation of that, I'm not sure what it all looks like. I do believe that there's more than what we see right now, of course, because I think as people get a hold of this and start to preach the gospel of the kingdom and start realizing it's not about evacuation, it's about occupation. That God wants to fill the earth again with his temple and put his image back in it, because on the morning of the sixth day in Genesis, God puts a man, he said, here's the image of God, he puts in his temple. Jesus shows up in John 1, quotes almost verbatim, he's saying, in the beginning was the Word, and then Jesus looks at Nathanael and says, follow me, and he said, I saw you under the fig tree. Nathanael says, and Jesus says, oh, don't marvel, because I saw you under the fig tree. He said, from henceforth, you'll see the angels of God ascend and descend on the Son of Man. What he's doing is reminding Nathanael of the story of Jacob who wrestled with angel at Bethel, and the angels of God ascended and descended on a ladder. And he said, this is none other than the house of God. This is the Bethel. When Jesus said, you're going to see angels of God ascend and descend on the Son of Man, what he's saying is, here's the new Bethel.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Here's where heaven and earth meet together, and here's where, come on somebody, the very next thing he does, he goes into the temple and says, destroy this temple. 3 days I'll raise it back up, because you can't have two temples in the same place, and I'm the one that God wants to fill, and I'm going to fill it, and then I'm going to fill the earth with a whole bunch of people like I am. And so Jesus himself then goes into the temple to be judged by Pilate or by Caiaphas. And when he goes into the temple, the Bible says he showed up on the sixth day, because we got to put God's image back in the temple on the sixth day. And Caiaphas says, behold the man. Hallelujah. Man, I could tell you a whole bunch more stuff about that, but that's a great question, because the mission is not evacuation. And again, it's not legislating it. It's through the power of the Holy Spirit, because the reason we left England was to get away from the tyranny of a government where the king was the head of the church and legislated. I mean, they'd literally fine you for not going to church, or they would literally, you could be locked up for not paying your tithe.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
That's right.
Yeah.
Sometimes I feel like doing that, but no, I'm just kidding.
Oh my
gosh. That covered all right for you? Any other question? Go ahead.
I like how you described Jesus when Adam was going to go eat the apple and go with Eve.
You stand up a minute and get closer to me. That way they can hear it from my microphone.
I said, I like how you talked about Jesus in the garden when Adam was going to go with Eve. So let's take it to the Garden of Gethsemane.
Yeah.
When everybody always wants to make out like Jesus was trying to get out of it, if there be a better way, don't you think he was concerning AD 70?
Oh, absolutely.
Yeah.
Cool. I think he knew that there was some stuff coming.
Right.
And he
loved them.
Yeah, he loved them. And he really is bleeding. I mean, he's literally sweating. And I think he's identifying with all the sufferings that we go through as well. And what all, you know, I think that, you know, there's some, I think when you start to, anytime you water down the lamb, you're going to get watered down results.
That's right.
Right.
Are you tracking with me here?
Yeah, that's good.
In other words, you know, he tells them in Exodus, don't eat the lamb at all sodden with water. Anytime you dilute the atonement to less than it really is, you're going to get watered down results. In other words, if you don't believe Jesus, wow. See, here's the thing to me. When they were in Egypt, and he said, the death angel is about to pass. God said, I'm going to smite all the Egyptian gods, and I'm going to smite the firstborn of Egypt. But if you go inside the house, put blood on the doorpost, when I see the blood, I'll pass over you. What we mistakenly do is preach that the blood on the doorpost said to the death angel, this house escapes. That's not what the blood said to the death angel. The blood said to the death angel, there's already been a death exacted here. The death of the lamb was the death of the firstborn. He didn't just die for you. He died as you. And he didn't die so you could live. He died so you could die. He got back up from the dead to give you a life. And so to me, I mean, I know there's a lot of stuff out there. And I think there's truth on, I know there's a lot of different theories on atonement. And there's some truth on both sides. I'm just not a fighter because sometimes, I just don't think it's worth fighting over. So I'll just leave it at that. Mm-hmm. Next verse, not next verse.
Well, I got another one.
Okay.
Who are these pronouns in 2 Thessalonians 2, where it says...
Who are these? She's asking me about the pronouns in 2 Thessalonians.
Yes, 2 and 7.
Okay, yeah.
For the mystery of iniquity does already work.
The mystery of iniquity does already work. Go ahead.
Only he who now let. Until he'll be taken
out of the way. Yeah.
Yeah, and all that through there. I'm so mixed up on the he's and stuff.
Yeah. Okay. Well, he's talking again to a first century church at Thessalonica. He is warning them. That he's saying to them, read it again for me so I can get it for you.
The mystery of iniquity
is already at work.
Right.
Only he who now letteth, I think is really the word restrains, will restrain. I think that's the Greek word, is restrain. Anybody else got a translation other than? Only he who now restrains will restrain until he is taken out of the way.
Yes.
And then the man of sin is revealed, right?
And that wicked be revealed as the man of sin.
Mm-hmm.
Shall destroy with the brightness of his coming.
Mm-hmm. And he's talking about he sits in the temple of God showing himself that he is God, I think. It was a man by the name of John Levi of Gershom who was a zealot that was leading a revolt, and he had literally, the thing that was restraining there was the high priest, and once they had killed the high priest, he usurped that office, sat in the temple of God, and began to offer sacrifices himself, and he was the man of sin that sat in the temple of God showing himself that he was God, the man of lawlessness. And he was the he that was there, and he was taken out of the way at the brightness of his coming because they destroyed the temple, and the people believed his lies and started to resist. And they even took some of the signs that was over the temple, like there was a sign over the temple, I think, for months, and they took that as a sign that God was on their side. But the reality was, the sign was, it's about lights out, boys and girls. So, I mean, I got some historic documentation on that. I think there's some spiritual things to that. You know, I think you could talk about, like, you know, there's a lot of stuff. There, you know, I teach both a historic fulfillment and an idealistic, or if you will, a spiritual view, because I think there's some definite, like, I think that this could be preached here in my first book in 1993, when I wrote Beauty and the Beast. We don't have any with us. It's almost out of print. But when I wrote 1993, I preached that the man of sin was the old man who sits in the temple of God trying to show himself that he's God, but when he's removed, then he's removed with the brightness of his coming. I think you can preach that. But I think historic fulfillment, when you really look at what he was talking about here, I think I've got the guy's name right. It was John Levi of Gershom, who was a zealot, who had literally persecuted and destroyed about, And so, he was the guy, but once the high priest was taken out of the way, He was what withheld until he was taken out of the way. And then it was like lights out. That's when the destruction came very shortly, Paul was talking about. He said that was one of the signs. You need to know it's close because the man of sin, the mystery of iniquity was already at work. Make sense?
Yes.
Okay.
They can get God's Beauty and the Beast in ebook form.
Okay, you can get Beauty and the God's Beauty and the Beast on ebook from Amazon. We do have it on ebook, but it needs to be upgraded and updated. I wrote it in 93, and my revelation has so increased that everybody tells me I need to do it again because it helps so many people, but I think I probably will keep it in print. But I need to upgrade it some and kind of like add some of the historic stuff to it because at that point I was seeing a lot of the spiritual stuff. Let me say this as well, because Valerie knows this to be true. But in 1998, I believe it was, Gary Garner and I did a series on Revelation that has gone all over the world. And it really was the redemptive view or the spiritual view of the book of Revelation. I think that's still very valid. So when you have that plus the historic, that's almost like a left hook and a right cross. Because the book of Revelation is, to me, two-dimensional. It is, for the unbelieving apostate Jew, it is the terrible day of the Lord. For believers, it's the great day of the Lord. And for unbelievers, it's what's coming of the covenant curses. For unbelievers, that the covenant curses came. For believers, it's what you've been redeemed from. So when I read the book of Revelation now, I think, well, I've been redeemed from these curses because these are the curse of the law. And so as I shared with you, I think one of the sessions, I talked about how Ezekiel takes exactly the exact same imagery. He says, I saw a throne. I saw four faces of a living creature around this throne. I saw a little book that was open, and God says to Ezekiel, take this little scroll, eat it. It'll be sweet in your mouth, bitter in your belly. Prophesy in this little book, he says, in Ezekiel 1, 2, and 3, is lamentation, mourning, and woe. When you get to the book of Revelation, it's this exact same imagery, same throne room, same four living creatures, same little book. And he says to John, take this little book and eat it to be sweet in your mouth, bitter in your belly. But when he takes the little book, he says, John, I wept because no man could take the book and open it and loose the seals thereof. And he said, don't weep any longer. There's a lion out of the tribe of Judah that has prevailed. And when he opened the seals of the book, they began to sing a new song. Again.
Amen.
The old song was lamentation, mourning, and woe. That's what's coming to apostate Israel. But to believers, they sang a new song, and what they sang was, thou hast redeemed us. So that, to me, is what I hang the redemptive side on, is that for unbelievers, it was lamentation, mourning, and woe. But for believers, it was, you have redeemed us to God by your blood out of every nation, kindred, and tongue, and you are worthy. That's the new song of the new covenant, of the new Jerusalem, of the new day, of the new heaven, the new earth, the new temple, the new, you know, everything being made new. I don't know how to make that any more clear and that powerful stuff. Even in Hebrews where he talks about, you know, where I talked about, he said, you know, that he, in Hebrews where he said that the world to come was not put in subjection to angels, but to a son. But right before that, he said the heavens are going to be changed like a garment. And when I saw, he said, like a garment, I thought, well, wait a minute, there's another place in the scripture where he's talking about that. He said, you don't put a piece of old cloth into a new garment. You got to change the garment. So when he's talking about the change of clothes, he was talking about the change of the covenants, the new to the old.
That's right. Yeah. That's it.
See, once you see the thought process of it and you start to compare again scripture with it, he's not talking about blowing this planet up and then coming and getting a new one.
Right.
He's talking about, you know, his, see, to me, I tell you, that's why, to me, it is so important to do these events. Because we have got to shift the way people think, especially because this, the question you asked a while ago, George, is so important, is most Christians, here's the basic mindset of most Christians. Just give me the basic rules for what it takes for me to go to heaven and miss hell.
Yeah.
And boy, we have missed so much. I mean, it's so sad that that's what it is. And then on top of it, we throw religion in the mix and we rob your life for 80 or 90 years and tell you, yeah, but you're going to be happy then. And you know, Pam Denton ministered in our conference just a few weeks ago, and she said, you know, that's like spending your whole life to bake God an apple pie and get to heaven and find out God don't even like apple pie. I thought that's a powerful example, man. Because I think some of us are going to get there and God's going to say, man, did you ever miss out? Who has bewitched you?
There you go.
And Jesus keeps on. See, and here's the problem again, Georgie. We take a lot of scriptures that we read into it and stuff that's not in the text, like, I came that you might have life. He didn't say, I came that you might go to heaven. Here's another one. Straight is the gate, narrow is the way that leads to not heaven. Life.
Life, right.
Few there be that find it. Broad is the way. Wide is the gate leads to destruction. One chapter later, he tells you what way that is. He says, all that ever came before me are thieves and robbers, but the thief didn't hear them. But I'm the door, I'm the way, I'm the truth and the life. All that came before him was legalism, law and rules and man's sin and all that. Everything that ever came before him was a thief. He said, what he's saying is the straight and narrow is not your performance. Straight and narrow is me. I'm the only path people ain't finding. You search the scriptures for any of them you think you have the life of the coming age, aeonian life or eternal life, and they are they which testify of me. And you won't come to me that you might have life. See, I'm telling you, everything points to Jesus. And let me just say it like this. I can tell you like this, put all my eschatology in a nutshell. He's the Alpha. He'll be the Omega. So what's your eschatology? Jesus. It ends with him. That's a pretty good deal, isn't it?
Yeah.
Hallelujah. Because Hebrews chapter 1 says that God, who in the times past spoke to us in through by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken to us by the Son, whom he hath made heir of all things. Do you think Jesus is not going to get his inheritance?
That's right.
I think he is. He said, ask of me and I'll give you the heathen for your inheritance, the uttermost part of the earth for your possession. That's some incredibly good news to me. The fight is fixed, ladies and gentlemen. Hallelujah. And everything that we need that pertains to life and godliness has already been delivered to us. It's just like we haven't found it to be able to use the tools that have been given to us to equip us. I'll take one more question.
So Paul went into the third heaven.
Was he seeing
what will be here on earth? He was seen through that veil when you said you think that those that died can see.
I think he was seeing. I mean, there's a lot of stuff I think could be said about that. What I would to kind of use as a pattern would be the tabernacle of Moses and the third dimension or the third, like, outer court, holy place, most holy place. I would see that as him seeing the heavenly holy of holies, of which this one was only. In other words, when God took Moses up the mountain, he said to Moses, he showed him the body of heaven in its fullness, where it was a pavement of blue sapphire. And he told him, if you will build in the earth what I just showed you in the heavens, I'll come and live with you. So what he was showing him, and so Moses starts to build. That's why I teach the tabernacle of Moses and the patterns, everything in the, some of you, I think, already know that the tabernacle of Moses, I mean, from the brazen laver where the blood is shed to the brazen sea, you know, where the water. Let me just show you this as well. Let me say this while I'm here. When Moses made the brazen laver, he made it from the looking glasses of the women. The brass looking glasses. He took an offering one day, said, ladies, I need your compact. So they gave their brass mirrors, and then he beat this into one beaten work, and he made this big brazen bowl, which was made from the looking glasses of the women. Hence, it's called the brazen sea or the sea of glass.
Right.
In that sea was water that came from the smitten rock. And what they would do with this brazen labor is they would go, first of all, to the altar where they sacrificed the blood, and then the priest would come and put his feet in the bottom of the basin and his hands in the sacrifice in the top and wash the sacrifice and wash his hands in the water so that when you see yourself through that mirror, you have to see yourself through the blood.
Right.
Are you hearing what I'm talking about? That's why in Revelation 15, 2, it says, and I saw, as it were, the sea of glass. He's talking about a piece of furniture from the tabernacle of Moses. And them that had gotten the victory stood on top of the sea of glass, having the harps of God with victory over the beast, over the image, over the number of his name. They stood on top of the sea of glass. It's because they've seen what the blood did.
Amen.
That was only the first heaven, second dimension. Table of showbread, seven golden candlesticks. You see all this stuff, all this furniture is in the book of Revelation. It's not.
Come on. That's right.
The golden altar of incense, when they take incense off the altar and cast it in the earth, it's coming from the prayers of the saints and the praise. And then you come into the third dimension beyond the veil, which is the most holy place. And so to me, I think what Paul really saw was really what it really means to live in the dimension where there's a mercy seat and the blood of sprinkling, and saw a man there above 14 years ago, whether in the body or out of the body, he said, I don't know. And I think that, you know, those dimensions can certainly be identified with heaven, because I think in when you see in Revelation, after the plagues are finished, he said, I saw the temple of God open, and there was seen in his temple the ark of his testament. In other words, God laid up the covenant, the new covenant, in his temple where you can't mess with it, because the new covenant was not based on you and me, or me, you do this, I'll do this. The new covenant was one-sided. I think it was what's called a grant covenant. It was given so that you couldn't mess it up. It was a covenant between the Father and the Son. My friend in the back wants to ask a question.
So you just mentioned the beast. What does that refer to?
With the beast? Now, for several nights, I've probably much unpacked that. I think two-dimensional again. The beast that you see through the book of Revelation is the same beast that you see in the book of Daniel. And when you read it, if you read it in the Amplified Bible, it talks about the four beasts that would come. The first beast was Babylon. The second beast was the Medo-Persian kingdom. The third beast was Alexander the Great. And the fourth was the Roman Empire. The beast of Revelation and the seven-headed creature was Rome. And the beast that was the head of that was Nero. He was also had a numerical value in his name of 666. They built a statue to him and made people burn incense to worship the image of the beast. And then they would take the ashes of the incense, put a mark on the head, their hand, and then give them a writing of a libellus, without which they could not buy or sell in the marketplace. So all of that stuff was fulfilled in the first century. I think secondarily, you can look at the beast as being an old nature, that when the man of sin sets in the temple of God, like I shared with her, that Paul said, kill, deaden, and deprive of power the animal impulses that lurk in your members. So that beast also could be denoted as a 666, a six in his spirit, a six in his soul, and a six in his body, because perfection would be a 777. That would be Jesus. So it could be fallen man in all of his totality.
Yeah.
So at its lowest common denominator, it's talking about fallen man. So when you get the victory over the beast, it's because you've seen yourself through the blood, and now you're no longer. Wow. Makes sense. I know that's a lot of it in fast, but that's what Beauty and the Beast is about. The book that I wrote called Beauty and the Beast, it goes into a lot of detail. But I covered a lot of that in the last three sessions about the Roman beast, and I hope that makes sense. I know you're looking at me like, I don't know if that does or not, but.
Just to remind everybody, all of these sessions, you say it, are on our YouTube channel.
Yeah, everything, all of our sessions are on YouTube.
Back and rewatch.
Yep.
Email us for the charts.
You can pause, you can watch them, you can get the charts. Any of the charts, again, are there. And they are. You can email me at info@lenhouse.com. You'll get the timeline charts. Or you ask for what you want. We will send them to you free of charge. And we put these up on YouTube free. I mean,
we have a whole playlist on our channel. It's important to go to the channel because we have a Last Days playlist.
We have a whole playlist of Last Days channel that has
9 episodes that we did in the studio.
Yeah. Everything we've done on Last Day stuff, we have the 9 sessions that John Noah and I did together. We have several of the seminars. The webinar that I did live during the middle of COVID that was viewed by like 9,000 people. And we have, I think one of my biggest watched videos is a thing called A Fresh Look at End Times. It's viewed, I think 2 years ago it was viewed 43,000 times, something like that. I mean, just it's called A Fresh Look at End Times. And I did it, I won't say where because of the, in case he wouldn't want me to say. Actually, I did it at Paul White's. I don't think he would mind me saying it. I did it at Paul White's church, and was one of the first times that Paul had really begun to see some things concerning eschatology. And he said, I want to see how my people are going to respond to you. And it was viewed like 40-something thousand times just a couple of years ago. And it's our number one requested stuff. Let me say also, if you're watching via live stream, that you can actually send and download the audio files from this. Are we going to have, like we do for the jump drives here, can they get them from our website?
Yeah, we're going to have all of that on our website to purchase.
It'll be on our website to purchase at lenhouse.com. You can get it as a download. We don't send it to other countries. We're not really doing a whole lot with CDs anymore because they're phasing CDs out. We're still doing some of that. We have a Message of the Month Club. You can get on that. We still send that out in CD, but we're trying to shift all of that to audio as well. And if you sign up, like Jason has a place where you can take your phone and scan a QR code back there. It will take you directly to our Message of the Month Club, where once you pay, it's $7 a month or $70 a year, but once you get there, you have access to everything we've archived. And we put a lot of extra content in there. It's $5 a month. Okay, $7 for the CD. It's $5 a month. And that helps us touch 120 or 140 million homes every month or every week just through national TV, not counting the apps and stuff that have a potential footprint of 2.1 billion. So, you know, when you buy those things, that's what helps us do that, which, by the way, I probably need to take an offering this morning. I went in just a few minutes here, so just kind of prepare if you want to help us to do that. But
if you're watching online, there's a link in the description.
Okay, if you're watching online, there is a link in the description also where you can give. There's a link where you can go and go to our website. All of our materials are there. Our books are on Amazon. Everything is out there where you can get hold of it pretty easily. You can get all of my books on Kindle. You can get From Law to Grace on audio. It is on audible.com. You can download that from Audible, or you can get a jump drive back here loaded with the book on audio. If you're like me, I don't have a lot of time to just sit down and read books, but if I can get it on audio, I'll read two or three books a week. So I kind of do it that way. So I think we're pretty well.
You are awesome.
Thank you. Thank you. Thank you. Try to be as honest as I can. We can go ahead and cut the video stream and stuff like that. If you'd like to help us this morning,